Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is God's Presence and Prosperity. God's Presence and Prosperity. As you know, as we've been moving verse by verse through the book of Genesis, God is raising up Israel. He did that through His work, through the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we're at the, well, I don't know if I want to say this, towards the end of the book of Genesis, let's put it that way. Where God is now working through Joseph. And Joseph is not one of the patriarchs. You'll find that when God subsequently identifies himself to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So who is Joseph? Why is he in this book called the Book of Genesis? And the answer is, he is the 11th born from Jacob, and he is the instrument that God is going to use to get Israel out of Canaan into Egypt. He is going to be elevated in the course of his life to second in command in Egypt. And it's God's plan that the nation of Israel will leave Canaan and seek grain in the midst of famine in Egypt. And that's all part of the blueprint of God. Joseph doesn't know what's going to happen in his life, but this is the big picture. So chapters 37 through 50 really are about not the creation of Israel, but her preservation. How God took them out of Canaan and brought them to the land of Egypt. And when God does the work, He puts His hand on a man by which that work will be accomplished. And the instrument that God is using for all of this is the central character, Joseph. So back in chapter 37, we saw that Joseph was sold, betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt. And then we made our way, believe it or not, through chapter 38. There are certain chapters of the Bible you're sort of glad they're in your rearview mirror. I know that sounds disrespectful, but this is one of those chapters. J. Vernon McGee called this chapter the weirdest chapter in the Bible. And what is this doing here? It's basically an explanation of what Israel would have become had she stayed in Canaan. She would have just assimilated with the wicked Canaanite culture. She would have lost her distinctiveness. And consequently, she could not become that special vessel or vehicle that God had raised up, the nation of Israel, to bless the world. So this is why God is taking His people out of Canaan for 400 years. Chapter 38 is there to explain it. And then once that chapter is over, now we move into chapter 39, where we pick up again with Joseph in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, where you're going to see a blessing on Joseph. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. That blessing is going to lead to temptation and accusations, verses 7 through 18. If God is blessing your life, be careful, because temptation and trouble is right around the corner. How's that for being a Debbie Downer? And that temptation and accusation is going to lead to his imprisonment in Egypt, verses 19 through 23. But today, we only have time to look at the first part of that, the hand of blessing on this young man. So here's a six-part outline that we're going to try to work through as we try to navigate our way through chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. First of all, the purchase of Joseph. We have a journey and we have a buyer. Notice the journey, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Here is a map of the trajectory after he had been sold, betrayed by his brothers, sold to sort of a traveling group, sold again to an Egyptian group, and he is now left Canaan. Those in Canaan, for the most part, think that he is dead. And he has been shipped down into Egypt. Here's another map of the trajectory that this 17-year-old was in. So put yourself in the shoes of Joseph for a minute. Here's a very young person, age 17, and his whole life, it looks like, has fallen apart. He's being taken to a strange land. He's now sojourning amongst strange people. And he probably thought that God had deserted him, but he is directly in the will of God. And so some of your lives, some of our lives may sort of feel that way. A lot of strange twists and turns in this journey called life. And as we're walking with the Lord, it doesn't matter if our job changes, our health changes, our circumstances change. As we're walking with the Lord, we find ourselves directly in the will of God. And that's what's happening with Joseph. Who is the buyer of Joseph? It's there in verse 1. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, when you take this verse here and you compare it to the end of chapter 37, you figure out very fast that chapter 39 is picking up where chapter 37 left off. Chapter 38 is a sort of a break in the action explaining why these things are happening. But you might recall Genesis 37 verse 36 says, "Meanwhile the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." So when we take those two verses, chapter 39 verse 1 and chapter 37 verse 36, kind of put them together, here's what we learn about Potiphar, the home into which Joseph was sold. Number one, Potiphar is an Egyptian. Number two, he is an officer of Pharaoh. And number three, he is the captain of the guard. So he is now in the home of someone that had some sort of countenance and power within the land of Egypt. And it's interesting here, those that sold him to Potiphar are called Ishmaelites. Whereas when you go back to chapter 37, verse 36, those that sold him to Potiphar are called Midianites. The Ishmaelites, where do those come from? Genesis 16 is where they came from. That's when Sarah and Abraham hatched a plan, given her barrenness, to help God fulfill his promises. Poor God needs help. And so he impregnated Hagar, the Egyptian bondservant, within his household, and from that unholy union came forth the Ishmaelites. The Midianites, and you see that in Genesis 16, and this is a slide that sort of gives you bird's eye view. Your eyes might have to be really good to see it. A snapshot of everything that happened in Abraham's life. The Midianites, by contrast, came from his second marriage to Keturah. His first wife, Sarah, had died. You see her death in Genesis 23. He remarried, and through Keturah came the Midianites. And so it's sort of interesting. One verse says he was sold as a slave by the Ishmaelites. Another verse says he was sold as a slave by the Midianites. So which is it? Well, the answer is both. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this: there is an interchange of terminology between the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. Those two nationalities were often connected together. You see that in Judges 8. They were allies together. And the Midianites were eventually absorbed by the Ishmaelites. So just kind of an interesting fact there, because the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It tells you where everything came from. Whether it's the universe, life, man, marriage, evil, clothing, religion, salvation, language, government, it all comes from the book of Genesis. Psalm chapter 11 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is why Satan hates the book of Genesis. Because if he can demolish the book of Genesis in the mind of the Christian, they have no explanation for the foundation upon which Christianity is built. Satan would love you to do anything other than study the book of Genesis. Because if you study the book of Genesis, you'll see the foundation of all things. Just like the book of Revelation gives you the end of all things, the book of Genesis is equally important, maybe even more important, because it gives you the beginning or the foundation of all things. And one of the things the book of Genesis gives us is the foundation of Israel. Where did Israel come from? We would have no explanation were it not for the book of Genesis. How about the nations? I mean, here we're reading about two of them. The Midianites and the Ishmaelites, where do they come from? The book of Genesis is the only book that gives you that information. And so you see not just the purchase of Joseph, but you also see verse 2, the blessing upon Joseph. Here he is in a strange land amongst strange people in a strange household, and God keeps blessing his life. Look at verse 2, if you could. It says there, the Lord was with Joseph. That's the source of his blessings. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, the Lord was with him. By the way, did you know that's true of your life? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where you go, the Lord is with you. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, God says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why is that? Because you have within you, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can never leave you. Jesus said in John 14, beginning in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you, as long as you don't mess things up. Oh, it doesn't say that. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, if the Holy Spirit is in you forever, you can't lose your salvation. Or else forever doesn't mean forever. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. But there can never be in the life of the authentic child of God the scenario where the Holy Spirit says, I'm just tired of this. I'm out of here. Jesus made us a promise that he would be in us and with us forever. And it's sort of interesting that when you study this out in Genesis 3, God over and over again says to Joseph, I am with you. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 3. The Lord was with him. Look at verse 21. Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 23, the Lord was with him. I mean, that's four or five times right in this same chapter. It says over and over again concerning Joseph, the Lord is with you, the Lord is with you, the Lord is with you. And what an encouraging thing that would be for a very young person who's just had their whole life from the human perspective altered. Strange land, strange people, strange household, and yet God is with him wherever he goes. What an encouragement that is to all of us. And it's not just Joseph that God keeps saying this to. He said it to the other patriarchs. Genesis 26, verse 3, I will be with you. Genesis 26, verse 24, I am with you. Genesis 26, verse 28, the Lord has been with you. Genesis 28, verse 15, I will not leave you. Genesis 31 and verse 3, I will be with you. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what circumstances you're walking through. But regardless, I can guarantee you this from the authority of the Word of God, no matter what's happening in your life, God is with you in the midst of it. And so Joseph is being blessed, as we're going to see, and there's a reason he's being blessed. God's presence, abiding presence with him, is blessing him. And what is the result of this presence? It leads to his prosperity, verse 2. It says, so he became a successful man. God gave him success. Now, we have reacted so aggressively against the prosperity movement gospel, that God wants us all rich and healthy. And we've reacted so much against that, where people teach that as some sort of divine right, that we've almost forgotten about the reality that God does give people success. He blesses people's lives. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. Deuteronomy 8 verse 18 says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. Psalm 1 and verse 3, describing the righteous man, it says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, I'm not here to promise you money and wealth, but I am here to say that all things considered, God wants your life to work out as we walk according to his principles. I'm not promising some sort of protective care from any adversity that overcomes us. That would be unbiblical. That's what the prosperity movement teaches. But there is truth to the matter that God wants our lives to succeed. God wants our lives to be productive. God wants our lives to work out. And you see this following Joseph, no matter where he was geographically. And where was he geographically? He was in a place, a foreign place. Verse 2, it says, he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So he was in this place of enslavement. And yet he, in that role, was actually prospering. Where is Egypt? You know where it is. It's in the southwestern portion of that map. And it's very interesting to me that although his circumstances had changed and his location had changed, the presence of God and the prosperity that God offers had not changed. And so you can move from one part of the country to the other and experience the blessings of God. You can move from one job to another and experience the blessings of God, because he has told us he will never leave us nor forsake us. And what's interesting about Joseph's prosperity is it's recognized by Potiphar, who, the best I can tell, is a godless pagan. And he begins now to promote Joseph, verses 3 and 4. First of all, Potiphar makes an observation. Verse 3, it says, "Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand." This is the same kind of thing that happened to Daniel much later on in biblical history during the days of the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel, Judah, would go into the Babylonian captivity. The Persians would defeat the Babylonians in Daniel 5. And even though Daniel was in a strange land, just like Joseph, and a strange place, amongst a strange government, first Babylon and then Persia, God's hand continued to be on Daniel. It says in Daniel 7 verse 6, it says, "Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit." I would take that as the Holy Spirit at work in and through Daniel. "And the king," this is the pagan king that doesn't know God at all, "the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom." This is the identical pattern with Joseph. He's being blessed to the point where the unsaved world is taking notice of that. And one of the things that God wants to do in and through our lives is he wants our lives to be a light to the world. And he wants us to be salt to the world. I mean, what does light do? Light gives the ability to perceive something in the midst of total darkness. What does salt do? It's a preservative. And I find it interesting that salt, by its very nature, makes people thirsty. That is God's blueprint for your life. God wants his hand to be on your life so magnificently that the unsaved people in your school, the unsaved people in your place of employment, the unsaved people even in your own family kind of sit up and take notice and say there's something very unique about this person. Jesus in Matthew 5 verses 13 through 16 said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it become salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Potiphar looked at Joseph's life and probably said, "I don't understand it, but there's something supernatural happening here. And I'm thirsty," which is what salt does. It produces thirst. "I'm thirsty for what this young man has." And consequently, he's promoted. Of course, the application for us is when the unsaved world looks at our lives, what do they see? Do they see sort of a jealous, backbiting, critical type of spirit? Or do they see the hand of God's grace on our lives to the point where they say to themselves, "There's something that you have that I don't have, and I'm drawn to it"? Jesus says that should be normal in the life of the Christian because we're connected to an almighty God, and he tells us that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And so what you see now is Potiphar promoting Joseph, verse 3. "So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put in charge. Notice the alls here. Verse 3 indicates that God caused all he did, Joseph, to prosper. And Potiphar saw that all and said, you know what? I'm going to put Joseph in charge of all of my estate, all of my home here in Egypt. And what's interesting is when Potiphar made that move, Potiphar himself was blessed and probably didn't even know exactly why he was being blessed. You see this blessing coming now to Potiphar there in verse 5. It says, it came about that from the time he made him overseer in all, or in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So God was already blessing almost everything. Let me retract that. Everything that Joseph was touching. And when Potiphar made the move to promote Joseph, that blessing now was carried over into all of Potiphar's house. Now, why would God bless an Egyptian on account of that Egyptian promoting a Hebrew? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? Because we're studying the book of Genesis verse by verse. And the wonderful thing about going through the Bible verse by verse is the issues that people have in the latter parts of the book of Genesis have already been answered towards the beginning of the book. This is the blessing of moving chronologically through the Bible and not just grabbing a select portion of the Bible to teach a topical message. Because many people come to the book of Genesis this way and they want to study the life of Joseph. And they haven't done the background work. They haven't done the legwork that we've done. Moving through Genesis verse by verse. And they come to a passage like this where an Egyptian is being blessed on account of that Egyptian's treatment of a Hebrew. And they really don't have much of an explanation as to why that's happening. And they kind of come up with their own definitions of why it's happening. But very interestingly, God, early in the book of Genesis, explains very clearly that this is exactly what he'll do. It relates to the calling of Abram, whose name became Abraham, in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It's the foundation, or the beginning of the nation of Israel, where God promises Abraham 8 blessings. Land, a great nation, personal blessings, a great name, blessing to others, those that bless you, I'll bless, those who curse you, I will curse, and then through you, the whole world is going to be blessed. So when an Egyptian treats a Hebrew well, his whole house is blessed. Because Genesis 12 verse 3 says that's what God would do. Now, it's interesting that here in Genesis 39, God doesn't re-explain himself. It's expected that we would understand that because Genesis 12 comes before Genesis 39. Can I get an amen on that? I know that's deep spiritual insight right there. You can't understand chapter 39 until you understand chapter 12. And this is how the Bible is set up. Genesis 12 verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless you. Potiphar is blessing Joseph, a Hebrew, and so Potiphar's entire household is being blessed. By the way, I don't see any statute of limitations on this. I will bless those who bless you. People say, well, that's only as good as the Old Testament. Once you get in the life of Christ, there's a promise that lapses. Really, I don't see a statute of limitations on this. I think it still applies. I think it's absolutely true that one of the reasons God has blessed the United States of America as he has is because we have been a historic friend of not only the children of Israel, the Jewish people, but the Jewish state, the nation of Israel. I tremble for my country when I consider some of the statements that our leadership is now making against Israel post the events of October the 7th. I believe that one of the things that's keeping God's hand in any sense in terms of a blessing upon the United States of America is our historic treatment of the Jewish people. I personally do not want that to end. But I'm wondering how many people actually understand that. You know, I look here at Sugar Land Bible Church. The hand of God, I believe, is blessing this congregation. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is we're very pro-Israel in our belief system. And we talk about it. You saw earlier on the screen Olivier Melnick. We support his ministry of exposing anti-Semitism. We have prophecy conferences where we highlight the importance and significance of God's plan and program for the nation of Israel. Next year, we're going to have a similar conference. One of the speakers will be Dr. Randall Price, has agreed to come. One of the great biblical archaeologists of our time period. And others, Olivier Melnick has agreed to come. And so we are a congregation and a church that blesses the Jewish people. Now, we don't teach, the Jewish people are saved through their own covenant. We're very clear that to withhold the gospel to a Jewish person is to commit the ultimate form of anti-Semitism. Jewish people need to be saved just like anybody else is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. However, we acknowledge that Israel is not a pariah state. She is not a thorn in the side of the world the way it's portrayed on secular media. She is the apple of God's eye. And I believe that when churches and congregations and individuals get into the stream of things that God blesses. God is blessing an Egyptian because of his treatment of Joseph. Not a big shock, because Genesis 12 verse 3 indicates that's what God said he would do. By the way, God cannot lie. He cannot articulate a principle and then contradict it. So when you see his principle affirmed later on in Scripture, expect the hand of blessing to be on the lives of people that may not even know God personally at all. That's what's happening with Potiphar. Potiphar at least has the wisdom to figure it out. I don't see his conversion, Potiphar's. Maybe that comes later, or maybe that happened in the course of his life. But he could look at Joseph. He could recognize something was unique about him. He could recognize that something was causing him to bless everything he touched, and he promotes him on that basis. You'll notice how inclusive this blessing is. It keeps saying all in Potiphar's house. It says it twice. Actually, at the end of verse 5, it talks about everything in the house and everything in the field. So things inside, things outside were being blessed. And then we come to Joseph's control. Basically, what I'm trying to say there is his jurisdiction. What exactly did he have influence over as Potiphar moved him into this place of promotion? You see it there in Genesis 39 and verse 6. It says, so he, that's Potiphar, left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So Joseph is given total trust. He's given total control over Potiphar's estate. And Joseph, you're in control of everything except the food. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Why not give him also, Potiphar, the control or the influence over the food that you're eating? And there's actually an answer to that. It's in Genesis 43 and verse 32. It says, Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. So there was this Egyptian custom. It doesn't say it was a good custom. It just says it was in existence where the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, and so that's why Potiphar gives him control of virtually anything in his estate except the bread or except the food. It's kind of interesting how strange things in the Bible that don't make sense get explained later on. It's just a matter of being patient with the Bible and letting it explain itself. And the paragraph concludes with a statement about Joseph's attractiveness. He was a physically attractive, physically appealing young man. In fact, the only other character in the Bible that I know that this is said of is David. That kind of statement is made of David. And it's also made of Joseph. You see there at the end of verse 6, it says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with physical attractiveness, physical beauty. Just understand this, if you're fortunate to have it, it's temporary. Because we're living in a world that's corrupted. What did God say in Genesis 3, verse 19? "From dust you are, to dust you shall return." I mean, the moment that we're born into the world is the moment we begin to physically die. And you may reach a certain point of good looks at a certain part of your life, which is of God, and that's grace, and that's blessing. But just understand that if you live long enough, things have a tendency to go south. Can I get an amen on that? And this is why the scripture says if you have the beauty or the handsomeness, rejoice in it, but don't invest as if that's the only option. Invest in it, that's fine. But also invest in your character, which will be here forever. Make a safe investment. You know, the United States of America, just watching TV or surfing the internet or investigating social media. I mean, we're obviously a culture that worships health and beauty. We're not a culture that recognizes Christ-like character in people. And yet the Bible says that's where our focus should be. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, of women it says your adornment must not be merely external. In other words, he didn't say forget your physical appearance. He just said don't let that be your whole issue. Your adornment must not be merely external. He gives some examples. Braiding of the hair. Wearing gold jewelry. Putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. Notice that word imperishable. Physically, it's not going to last, but character, investments in character, Christ-likeness, the eternal things of God last. They are imperishable. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Spend your primary energy investing in that. Godly, Christ-like character through prayer, reading of the Bible, attending church, fellowshipping with God's people. You know, if going to the gym is more of a priority than that, and I'm not saying don't go to the gym. I mean, I need to go to the gym. I do much better at eating out than working out. But bodily exercise profiteth little. It does profit some. But if my whole focus is going to the gym and looking a certain way, and I'm not investing the same amount, if not more, time, effort, and energy into Scripture, prayer, communicating with the God that made me and redeemed me, then my priorities are out of order. It's obvious as you look at the United States of America, we're living in a culture that worships youth and beauty, and our priorities are totally out of order. And it's somewhat sad because people are spending their waking hours investing into something that really will not stand the test of time. But Christ-like character will. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. That's the type of person you marry. A person that has Christ-like character. And Joseph apparently had this physical outer appearance. He was a very handsome, good-looking young man. But he had a walk with the Lord. That's the primary issue with Joseph. He was walking with Jesus in the Old Testament sense. He was walking with God, and that's why God was blessing all of these different facets of his life. Sadly, the world's focus is on completely the external. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now listen to this. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abideth forever. There's your investment. There's your energy. It's doing God's will. Living one's life God's way. Hebrews 11 verse 25 tells us that Moses made that kind of a decision. It says of Moses, Hebrews 11 verse 25, "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." I mean, Moses, first 40 years of his life being raised in Egypt, the author of the book of Genesis, by the way, that we're studying, I mean, could have just devoted his entire life to the external, the outer. And yet he made a decision not to do that because the outer is perishing. And Moses, you look back on his life, it stands the test of time because of his priorities. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Here's Paul talking about aging. Growing old. And he says specifically here, we do not lose heart. You know, most of the United States of America, when you start to age and you're no longer the beautiful person anymore, and your career is over, and you're not asked anymore to be that actor or actress on the soap operas, people become very despondent over that, sometimes to the point of suicide. You realize that. Paul was going through the same kind of thing, the deterioration of his body. But he says, you know what? Unlike America, I don't lose heart. Because something is happening internally. Externally, the outer man is decaying. But the inner man, which is going to last, that's being renewed day by day. I'll just point out to you that Joseph had both things going for him. Physical exterior, and also a godly walk and a godly lifestyle. Which is a very logical segue into verses 17 and 18. That's why this information is given to us about Joseph's appearance, because he is going to be targeted by Pharaoh's wife. He's going to be targeted by Pharaoh's wife because she has sexual designs on him. Who was Pharaoh's wife? Keep in mind who Pharaoh was. He is, Potiphar. They both start with P, so I'm okay. Potiphar's wife, there we go. Who is Potiphar's wife? Potiphar's wife is the woman of a very powerful man in Egypt. I'm thinking to myself, she probably wasn't hard on the eyes, let's just put it that way. Potiphar could have had probably any woman that he wanted. I would think that she was very beautiful, physically on the outside, but at the same time, an immoral woman. So she is drawn to Joseph sexually. And that becomes the subject of verses 7 through 18, where he comes under temptation. Think about a young man who is away from his home, away from his family, away from his nation, away from his parental upbringing. He is 17 years old. He is probably at the height of his sexual desires. And now he is being tempted by a very seductive, very attractive, beautiful woman. And yet what we're going to see is Joseph is able to stand up under a temptation of that magnitude, because God is with him. Unlike the fourthborn, Judah, in the last chapter, who solicited a prostitute. He just didn't know the woman dressed like a prostitute was his daughter-in-law. Whoops, didn't count on that one. So Judah, who succumbed to sexual temptation, Genesis 38, is juxtaposed against Joseph, who withstood sexual temptation. And so the question, really, by way of application, is which one are you? I mean, are you a Judah or are you a Joseph? Because sexual temptation is all around us. All you have to do is double click on your computer and there you are. You can allow into your mind all kinds of pornographic images and no one will really know but you. I mean, you can't even get through the Super Bowl anymore before you get to the halftime show. Mind is bombarded with sexual images. I mean, sexual temptation in this culture of youth and beauty is all around us all the time. And in the midst of that temptation, we have these two examples. Who am I going to be today in this area? Am I going to be like Judah, or am I going to be like Joseph, who honored the Lord in the days of his youth? And so that's what's coming in the book of Genesis, verses 17 through 18. And things in Joseph's life, at least the first six verses, seem to be going so well. Why now? Why this? Because that's how the devil works. Satan will always take the Christian and tempt them and test them at a time of prosperity rather than adversity. He does whisper thoughts in our ears during times of adversity. I won't deny that. But you are far more vulnerable to temptation when things are going well rather than when things are not. Because when things are going well, you kind of say to the Lord, Lord, everything's going great. I'll check in with you when I need you. When times are adverse, it's like, Lord, I need you. I need you now. I need you all the time. I've got a far stronger walk with my Lord in adversity than in times of prosperity. And people have put it this way. There are two great tests a Christian goes through. One is the test of adversity. Can you keep walking with God in a valley? The second test is, can you keep walking with God when you're not in a valley? When you're on a mountaintop, can you keep walking with God? That one is far harder for me than the first. It's much easier for me to walk with God in adversity. It's more difficult to walk with God in prosperity. And Joseph is being put through the prosperity test. You're gonna keep walking with God when things are going well? Let's see how it works out. And in Joseph's case, as we're going to study verses 17 through 18, he comes through with flying colors. And he gets a reward out of it. You know what the reward is? He gets thrown in prison. Which demonstrates that you can walk with God and do everything right, and adversity can put you into a bigger ditch than you were in before. This is how God works. This is how God grows us in Christ. And so I would encourage you to read verses 7 and following for next time. If you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, our exhortation to you is the gospel. The gospel is good news because Jesus did it all for us 2,000 years ago. It's really what this coming week, Holy Week, is about, where we're looking backward to Christ's death, burial, resurrection. And his final words on the cross were, "It is finished." Christianity is not a doing system. It's a done system, where we are trusting, resting upon what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. And any lost sinner who doesn't know Christ personally can have that issue fixed by placing their faith or their trust into what the God-man Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. It's not enough to just have intellectual assent and know things about Jesus. Knowledge, which is a good thing, has to pave the way into trust. That's what faith means in the Bible. Trust. So you're not trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in your own good deeds and your own good works. You're trusting exclusively in what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. And that alone saves. It's that simple. That's why it's good news. It's not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, giving money, trying harder. It's a matter of trusting what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago and resting on his promises. I can't think of a better time in the calendar to become a newborn child of God than right now. This Sunday, Palm Sunday, this week, Good Friday, sandwiched in between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. The highest set of holidays on the Christian calendar. What Christianity is all about. Paul says if Christ has not resurrected from the dead, then our faith is in vain. The tomb is empty. Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day just like he said he would. Nobody has ever come up with a plausible explanation to explain the empty tomb. They've tried, but they can't. It is an objective fact of history, and it evidences that everything Jesus said is true. His proclamations about eternity are true. His proclamation about sin being forgiven is true. And so our exhortation is for people to trust in that transaction. They can do it now, even as I'm speaking. And as children of God, then we are called to, after being born, we're called to grow in our faith. Grow in that newfound faith. And God never says, I'm conditioning your salvation upon whether you grow or not. People are born into the natural world, but they don't grow right. And just because someone is not growing right doesn't mean they weren't born. You're born, but God wants us to grow right. And he gives us these examples in Scripture, like, do you want to be a Judah, Genesis 38, or do you want to be a Joseph, chapter 39? And when we start making decisions under his power the right way, we're developing as a Christian. We're growing. We're maturing, which is God's desire for all of us. So my exhortation to you is to be born spiritually. If you've never done that, I'm available after the service to talk. And then for those of us that are children of God, as we walk this week, this very special week, thinking about Jesus Christ, that we would grow into full stature as God's people. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for a story that happened so long ago, and yet it's part of your word that speaks to us. Make us good stewards of these things. Help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.